Good evening. My name is Elizabeth Lonis, not Kim Engel, and I'll be reading scripture for you. Our passage this evening is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and this can be found in most of your pew Bibles, page 869. Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows, the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. If you're going to Winnipesaukee, you'll be getting a lot of Tony and me after tonight's service in the next couple of weeks. I'll be preaching here next week as well, in the evening. And then Winnipesaukee, which I highly encourage you to go. I give my plug and an endorsement in addition to what Seth has shared, not simply because Tony and I will be speaking there, but it's a great opportunity for you to get away and reconnect with God, with friends, and deepen new friendships, make new friendships. And also for me, it's an opportunity for me to get to know you all better. So Tony and I are delighted to have an opportunity to speak and look forward to connecting with you all there. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you are present. And by your Spirit, you seek to transform us. We make ourselves available to you and ask that that very thing would occur, the transformation of our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My parents came to America about a year before I was born, so I grew up in an immigrant family. And as an immigrant, you develop very, well, particular ideas about what it means to be an American. And perhaps because I read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer when I was young, or maybe it's because I grew up in a small town in western Pennsylvania, I concocted a very particular vision of what it meant to be an American. My notion of an idyllic time involved kind of a Norman Rockwell-ish vision, picture of a dad and a son sitting by a placid lake, feet in the water, fishing poles in hand, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches nearby, and they were having a most wonderful time. It's a picture of perfect contentment, of deep personal connection. It's what I thought American dads and sons did while Asian American kids, you know, practiced piano and did multiplication tables on the weekend or something. But you know what? I discovered that I don't like fishing. I just don't get the whole casting and standing around for a while and pulling in casting. It just didn't make sense to me. So never once in a moment of crisis or challenge or difficulty have I ever come back to this vision. Now, in the end, I realized that my dreamy slice of Americana was merely a figment of an immigrant's imagination. And it wasn't based in any reality that would truly satisfy me. Now, we all probably cherish some kind of vision of comfort meant to sustain or inspire us. Some of those images may be rather comical. Others may be more wishful thinking. But, you know, we'll all confront moments in our lives when we'll definitely need something real. A go-to vision of life that will inspire us and sustain us. And that's what this passage is about. It's in this anguish of exile that God calls us to reflect by the river. Now, you need to know a little bit of the background here, that the most catastrophic series of events ever to have barraged God's people happened during Ezekiel's lifetime. After hundreds of years enjoying the promised land, enjoying the longest continuous monarchy in history, enjoying a magnificent temple that displayed the wealth and power of the Israelites, this people finally confronted the anguish of exile. God had graciously given the people a land, a throne, a temple, all as gifts of the covenant relationship that he had with them. And all he asked in return was obedience. And to live in disobedience to God was not a hardship. It was a blessing. It was an invitation to come and enjoy all the good measure that God wished to bestow on the people. And yet they wouldn't have it. Or at least they wanted the gifts without the giver. They wanted their independence from the Lord. It's a classic case of not knowing what's good for you. So God brought judgment in the form and fury of the Babylonians, who destroyed land, throne, and temple. Everything that seemed to define their existence and identity was stripped from them. And the folks were sent into exile in the various parts of the Babylonian Empire. Now, perhaps it's difficult for us today, with the distance of time and geography, to fully grasp the trauma that the Israelites went through. For me, a dawning realization and empathy came when I looked at some photos during my course of studies, looked at some photos of archaeological remains of Nebuchadnezzar's trip through the Promised Land. And there I saw a photo. This is my CSI moment during grad studies. There I saw a photo of a skeletal remain of a 35-year-old woman, her head bashed in with a club, her legs splayed, probably having been raped before she was killed by the Babylonians. And as I sat looking at that photo and reading the analysis, it dawned on me that these were real people. Real people who were raped and killed, whose hopes about life, whose dreams about God's protection were shattered in a moment. This was the anguish of exile, throwing into absolute turmoil everything that you had hoped, trusted, believed in. All visions of peace and comfort, sitting by the lake and fishing with your dad, gone. And you are left with anguish. Perhaps the closest that we've come as a nation to recognizing something like this was 9/11. You know, the horror of seeing the tapes played over and over again as the buildings crumbled, as folks were jumping out of the Empire State Building. We'd see their bodies hurtling through air. And as a nation, we were violated. Our sense of safety. What does it mean to be American? We all confront the anguish of exile in some fashion, at some point in our lives. It may be a major event that traumatizes us to the deepest core of our being, perhaps sexual abuse as a child, or the loss of a loved one, or some kind of natural disaster that we just can't make sense of, that bring to us the most fundamental questions of life. Or it may be a minor exile. You're just being in a place that you don't want to be in, stuck in a meaningless job or stuck with no job at all, enmeshed in a dysfunctional relationship or no relationship at all. We all experience anguish of exile, alienation, aloneness, where we are left with our questions at some point in our lives. So what does Scripture offer to people who go through that? People like us, in big and small ways. How would God's people recover from something like that? How would they be able to piece together the shattered remains of the covenant? Chapter 47 in Ezekiel is part of a vision that God gives to Ezekiel as a response to these questions. Ezekiel is sitting in Babylonian exile. It's the 25th year of his exile. And in chapter 47, the Lord brings Ezekiel on a visionary journey back to Jerusalem to see a new temple. And so in the anguish of exile, God reveals to Ezekiel a metaphor. Now, throughout the book of Ezekiel, God uses a variety of symbolic actions and visions to communicate profound spiritual truth. And our passage begins with an angelic guide who brings Ezekiel to see a vision of water emanating from under the temple threshold. So in verse 1, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Now, what does water represent? Well, you know, every day when you wake up and you have a glass of water, you know what water represents in a very tangible way. It represents life, the rejuvenation of body and spirit. You can't live without water. But water also, you know, progresses with your day. After that drink, you go to the bathroom and you wash up. Water represents cleansing. There's also another sense. If you hop into the shower and you're immersed in the water of the shower, water represents some sense of immersion and being engulfed. Certainly here in this passage, water represents all these things. But there's something even more fundamental going on. See, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, just a few chapters beforehand, Ezekiel is given a vision of the rebuilding of the temple. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord returning. And as he sees it, he hears it. And it sounds like a mighty rushing of water. See, this former vision in chapter 43 anticipates the later vision and gives you this interpretive key. The Lord returning to the temple in his glory and his presence came with the sound of water. And when you see the water coming out in chapter 47, you make the connection. This water represents the very presence of God. God himself flowing into the world. His presence, his work, life, cleansing, all of this rooted in the gift of God's own being. God himself is the gift. And if God is represented by the water, this picture that's developing in chapter 47 of a river, I would say the river represents the work of God. When God comes, what does he do? Now, a lot can be said from this passage about what God wants to do. But I'd like to highlight three reflections as I sit by the river. First, I see that there's this principle of humble growth in verse 2. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. Now, our Pew Bibles, which is the NIV translation, describes it as the water was flowing. That's fair enough. It's a good translation. But it's probably a little bit more accurate to say that the water was trickling out. And this word, this particular word, occurs only once in the Bible. And it's an onomatopoeia. You know, that's you probably haven't heard that word since seventh grade English. But it means just simply a word that sounds like what it means. It's like the English word zigzag. You don't even need to know English to know what zigzag means. Or to know what the word slurp means. It's a word that means what it sounds like. Well, in Hebrew, this word for trickling here is based on the Hebrew word for bottle. And it's a word that conveys the sound, this word trickling, like the sound that happens when you pour something out of a flask. The little gurgling that happens when the water's coming out of a flask. That's this word trickling. It's to indicate just how obscure and modest is the beginning of God's work. It starts small. It starts obscurely. It's so easy to miss. But it advances. It advances inexorably as a river does. And so the man travels eastward in verses 3 to 5, and every 1,000 cubits, which is about 1,700 feet, it grows. Ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. And then it becomes a river so expansive, it just can't even be crossed. You're immersed in it. Jesus elaborates this principle of humble growth from obscurity and modesty to something powerful. He describes it in his teaching about the kingdom of God. Whether it's his parable about the small mustard seed that after it's planted becomes the largest bush under which is shaded animals and the bird's nest. Or it could be the leaven, the minuscule amount of leaven that eventually will cause the whole bread to rise. Whether it's Jesus teaching about the small, modest beginnings of the kingdom that move inexorably forward to accomplish God's purposes, or it's Ezekiel's vision here of the river that begins modestly but moves to a point of being overwhelmingly present in the world. It's all the same. God's ways are often quite different from ours. We want power, and He calls us to weakness. We want exaltation, and He calls us to humility. God begins in modesty, and yet our prayers are often so different. I'm reminded about this when Tony and I want to teach our kids the Lord's Prayer. And this was a few years back. We were working on the Lord's Prayer in the evening. And, there's funky things that happen in the Lord's Prayer. I mean, stuff that you don't normally say, like thee, right? And Nathan was trying to figure out the thee thing, and he just couldn't make sense of it. He had no category in his head. So every time he would start the Lord's Prayer, it started out great. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be. And he would always say, my name. And then he would always say, after that, my kingdom come, my will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And, it was just so cute, I couldn't correct it. And I realized, I pray that prayer. I pray it every day. That's really what I pray. I go through most of my days praying that. My will be done. My kingdom come. God calls us to a principle of growth. Humble beginning. Perhaps a beginning that is so unlike what you're used to and what you aspire to. And you need to find yourself in that principle of growth. There's another reflection that I come by at this river. It's the spiritual principle of immersion. Now, I think our natural proclivity is to be preoccupied with our own concerns. I mean, who else is going to be concerned about my concerns if I'm not concerned? Right? So I got to be concerned about my own concerns. And you're concerned about your own concerns as well. We're all stuck with our own concerns. That's what preoccupies us. Sometimes after a great small group or a particularly profound, quiet time, we might be particularly spiritual and we'll seek God's blessing on our activity in our day. Yet even in those moments, at times, our work, our noble work, may be truly good and godly, but sometimes it's still too much our work. It's our work for God. Instead, this vision reinforces that we participate in God's work, not the other way around. It's not like we're trying to stuff God into the nooks and crannies of our lives. Our story, the story of our life is proceeding, and every chapter, we just got to make sure we stuff a little bit of God in there. Now, Ezekiel has this picture reversed, flipped. It's God's narrative, it's God's river, it's God's work that's moving. And we got to find ourselves in that story. That's the big story. And so Ezekiel discovers himself inside the river. First the ankles, then the knees, then the waist high, until it was a river he couldn't cross. Until he was immersed in the work and purposes of God. And so too, we are called to plunge ourselves in this river. And our immersion may begin modestly. Eventually, though, we are all called to be absolutely fully engulfed in the very life of God. This certainly involves our activity. We pray, we immerse ourselves in prayer because we need to pray. Because in prayer, we create some sacred space of sanity that we find ourselves, immerse ourselves in. We read Scripture because we need Scripture. We need to plunge ourselves, plunge our minds into the things of God. But being immersed is much more than just an activity. It's an approach to life. It means that when we are confronted with a temptation, whether it's a lust or pride or greed or whatever it may be, whatever your, you know, pet sin may be, being immersed is declaring that as real and as pressing and as tangible as this temptation may be on me right now, it is more real and more pressing and more tangible that I'm immersed in the Spirit of God. That is the greater reality of my life. And so Ezekiel calls us to be dominated by the immersion in God's purposes. But you know, notice another thing about this river. As meandering as the river's course may be, there's always movement towards something with the river. So we come to the third reflection. There's this sense of direction to the river, which I'll call the spiritual principle of destiny. And by destiny, I mean both having a destination that is going someplace, but it's also having a purpose. In verse 6, he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. Now, literally in Hebrew, the question is arrestingly terse. It's simply, "Son of man, do you see?" The guy doesn't ask him, "What do you see?" And he doesn't really say, "Do you see this?" He just simply asks, "Do you see?" Moreover, notice the guy doesn't even wait for an answer. Which to me shows that he's not really asking something, he's saying something with this question. He wants to get the prophet's full attention. It's like in the midst of an earnest discussion with Tony and myself, I might just say, "Don't you see?" And I'm not really waiting for an answer. What I'm really saying, which, you know, by the way, that's not a good marital thing. but it's this kind of earnestness that I'm confronted with something that I really want to communicate, and I just got to get your attention, and I throw it in the form of a question to involve you in this. But I'm really trying to say, there is something about to tell you that is so important that your attention needs to be riveted. Do you see? The guide is about to reveal something to Ezekiel that Ezekiel could never have known otherwise. Up till now, everything is stuff that Ezekiel could see while he's looking around. He's brought to the temple, he can see what's going on. But what the angel is about to show him is stuff that is beyond his field of vision. Stuff that he couldn't see. All the stuff in verses 8 to 12 are things that are happening in the future, elsewhere. Ezekiel here is being confronted with the need for true spiritual sight in order to recognize the river's destiny. And this is the tricky thing about destiny. You don't know your destiny. You may plan for your future. You may organize your time. You may have your coursework laid out for the next 3 years. Or you may have your career moves laid out for the next 5 years. The ladder is set and you're going to climb it. But ultimately, you don't know where the river of your life is going to take you. Only God knows. And the pursuit of your destiny really fundamentally entails the pursuit of God and the ability to see with the eyes of faith the purposes of God in your life. Here, the promises of God that gave birth to Israel and the judgments of God that sent Israel into exile, they're both a part of the trajectory of what God is doing in their lives. But Israel's problem, and it's our problem as well, it's at least my problem, Israel's problem is that they tended to settle. They wanted to camp out in the promised land to establish their own ownership. But in doing so, they didn't follow through on the initial intentions of all those promises. God promised to make this His people so that they could be a beacon and blessing to the nations. And they just wanted to stay put. That's right. Uh-oh. That is amen. That is exactly right. And conversely, when the judgment of exile came, there's the temptation for God's people to wallow in self-pity and insecurity, to remain mired in shame and guilt. And I know this. I mean, if I fail, it's, I think, oh, gosh, you know, I sinned. I sinned. I sinned as a Christian. I sinned. And what kind of minister am I? And I just wallow in guilt, and I'm just stuck in there. In both cases, whether we just are mired with our own self-complacency, enjoying the blessings of God and just wanting to stay put, not being a blessing to others, or whether we're mired in shame and guilt with our own sin, what God says to us is, move with the river. Don't get stuck. Move with the river. Where this river is going, you'll have to come back next week. I'm going to explore a little bit more in verses 8 through 12, where exactly the river is going and what exactly it's doing. But for now, for this week, the point is to move with the river, to understand that as you're immersed in the purposes of God, those purposes entail a destiny for you. You may not see it. You cannot see it. It is something that only God could disclose to you and probably will disclose to you just step by step. And it requires the eyes of faith. In the anguish of exile, God calls us to reflect by the river, to live out this principle of humble growth, to immerse ourselves in the story of God, to trust and believe and pursue the destiny that God has laid out for us. And in so doing, live a transformed life. Last year, NPR ran a story on its morning radio show called Morning Edition that garnered a lot of attention nationwide. It was about a social worker, Julio Diaz, in New York. Every night, this 31-year-old social worker would, at the end of his day, stop off one stop early before getting home on the subway to eat at his favorite diner. It was a ritual. Every night, he had this routine, except one evening, when his night took an unexpected turn. As he was leaving the subway platform and walking toward the stairs, he was accosted by this young teenage boy who pulled out a knife and proceeded to steal his wallet. And as the teen began to walk away, Diaz said, "Hey, wait a second. I want you to take my coat. Because if you really need to rob people for the rest of the night, if you're willing to give up your freedom for a few dollars, you probably need this coat more than I do." The robber looked absolutely bewildered. He didn't know what to do, except reach out his hand and take his coat as well. And Diaz said, before the kid left with the coat, "You know, I'm about to head to dinner. If you really want to join me, hey, you're welcome to come." And the kid stopped. "All right, I guess I'll come with you." And so they went to the diner. And there at the diner, they sat with each other at the table, and Diaz said hi to everyone, because this was his favorite hangout. He said hi to the manager. He said hi to the busboys that came by. Even some waiters who weren't his waiters, but waiting on other tables, came by just to say hi to Diaz. And the young boy looked at him and said, "Do you own this place?" He said, no, it's just my favorite diner. I just come here every night. But you're so nice to everyone, even the dishwashers. Why? Diaz replied, well, didn't your mom teach you to be polite to others? And he said, yeah, but I didn't believe it worked in real life. They talked some more that evening. And then Diaz asked him the question, what do you want out of life? And the boy had this sad face as he fell silent, could not reply. Well, when the bill arrived, Diaz told the kid, look, since you have my wallet, I'm not going to be able to pay for dinner. But if you give me my wallet back, I'd be happy to pay for the dinner. And the kid just pulled the wallet back and gave it without any question, just gave it right back to him. And he pulled out money for the dinner and proceeded to pull out another 20 and gave it to the kid. And he said, oh, by the way, why don't you give me your knife, too? And without hesitation, he handed over his knife as well. Diaz was immersed in a different reality, wasn't he? He looked at the kid and saw something that most people wouldn't see. He looked at what would have been not just an inconvenience, but a life-threatening event as an opportunity to be a blessing to others. He understood that even the small invitation to come to dinner could have, years later, a resonating, profound impact in the life of that young man. He moved with the river. And so should we. Let's pray. Almighty God, your ways are not our ways, and we confess that. We ask that as modest and as obscure as the beginnings of your work may be in our lives, we ask that we would be immersed in it, that we would take a step in the river to trust you. For some of us, this is going to be the first step into the river. Give us the courage to take that step, to open ourselves up and to say, God, we want to know what you're like. For others of us, we have stepped out of the river and are being beckoned back. And yet others are being called to move from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep, immersing ourselves in the river. Where, Lord, wherever we may be at tonight, beckon us onward to move with the river of your work, your presence in our lives, that you might be glorified and we might find life. In Jesus' name, amen.